hear the word of the Lord. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Amen. This is one of those passages as a pastor that you kind of wish a guest preacher could preach for you. The last few weeks, of course, we've been talking about honoring widows. Given that I'm not a widow, nor will I ever be a widow, I have no vested interest in the call for the church to honor widows. But of course, this passage today is about honoring elders, and especially pastors, and how the church is to show that honor to them. And not only that, it talks as well about pastoral compensation. So this is certainly a topic that as a pastor I have a personal interest in. That being said, as a pastor it's my duty to bring you all of God's Word, including this passage, and so I will endeavor to do so humbly, even while very thankful for how this church has provided for me and shown much honor. And so God's people need to know how God would have us to treat our elders and our pastors. And so in this humility, let us consider the double honor that's described here that we are to give to elders and pastors. And so let's begin our sermon today then by thinking about the office of elder. I want to think briefly about the office itself. It's a subject we covered a lot back in chapter 3 when we were talking through the qualifications of being an elder. And of course there it mentioned the language of a bishop, or depending on your translation, an overseer. And I explained there how the office of bishop or overseer was one and the same with the office of elder. They are two different labels to describe the same thing. But when we looked at this back in chapter 3, we spent most of our time not thinking about the duties of the office, but the qualifications to be in that office. Well, today's passage speaks, though, a little bit about the work that would be involved for someone in that office. And so we'll get a chance here to observe that. And then, of course, it talks a lot about how we relate as church members to those who hold this office. And so in terms of the office and the work that's involved, we see right away that this office is one of authority and governance. Verse 17 speaks of elders who rule. The word for rule is about being set as a head or authority over others. Elders are the ones in the church endowed with such authority to govern and make decisions within the church. Scripture shows us that these decisions that elders make can be of various sorts. Often a lot of their decisions are of a judicial matter, dealing with conflicts that arise. You might notice that this means the church is not ran as a democracy, though there are certainly times where we have congregational meetings and we get input from
the congregation in different ways, including nominating officers. But the day-to-day governance is done through the elders. And what we also find in the Bible about the authority of the elders is that it is collective. You know, in the Bible, time and time again, you see it reference elders, plural, not elder, singular. In other words, elders are not kings. Elders are not individually governors. They operate collectively. Like in Acts chapter 15, there we see a council of not only, in that case, elders, but also even the apostles coming together to decide on some big doctrinal issue before the church. And so there they discuss and they ultimately come to a conclusion and they make a decision as a group. And after they make that decision, they collectively submit to that decision. You know, this is somewhat similar to how many even business organizations operate, at least in a certain way. When an organization has a board of directors, typically in those organizations, the individual board members do not have any authority in and of themselves other than as a board. When they come together collectively, then they have authority in the decisions they make together. For example, I'm on the board of our kids' school, Harvest Christian School. Individually, just the fact that I'm a board member doesn't mean anything. I don't have any individual authority. But when we come together and vote and make decisions, that's when we have the authority. It's as a group. And that's similar to how us as elders work. We rule collectively. And I think there's great wisdom there that we don't have popes or human kings in the church. We don't have a hierarchical system where there's one individual who has some sort of magisterial authority over whatever scope that he's in. Because there's only one king and head of the church. There's only one person who has complete authority in the church, and that, of course, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the way it should be. So that's one thing we learn about the office of elder in this passage, the notion that they are people who rule within the church. The other main thing we learn about the office here is that there are some elders who particularly labor in word and doctrine. You know, on the one hand, we think it's just this office of elder, but then we see at the last part of verse 17 a distinction made among this group called elders, that there are some who particularly labor in word and doctrine. Presbyterians have had different terminology used to describe the truth we see in this verse. Some Presbyterians will use the language, or like to use the language here, of a teaching elder versus a ruling elder. The ruling elder being the ones maybe mentioned more in general there at the start of this verse, and the teaching elders being the ones mentioned at the end of the verse, those who labor in word and doctrine. That's a fair enough set of labels, though maybe if I were to be critical of the labels, the problem with that language is that teaching elders still rule, and ruling elders still teach. But the point of using those labels is to emphasize what they focus on. The teaching elders focus on teaching, even though they still do rule. The ruling elders focus on the ruling, even though they still may teach. That's one terminology we find in Presbyterian circles. Another form of terminology to address this, and much more common in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is to use the label of elder versus minister, or elder versus pastor. Pastor-minister kind of being used interchangeably there. I would be a pastor or a minister. Jeff and Marlon would be elders, and of course, I, as a pastor or minister, my main job is to be laboring and preaching and teaching the Word. And that would fit me then in that role at the end of verse 17. And so that's how we in the OPC tend to distinguish between my role versus the others on our board of elders, our session. Now, of course, this issue when using the terminology of elder versus pastor minister. If I wanted to be critical on that set of terminology, I might say then that might make it sound like a pastor and a minister is not an elder. But that, of course, wouldn't be accurate. We can refer to a pastor or a minister as an elder as well. So what's the point? The point is, whatever terminology you use, that you understand the more substantive matter that's before us. Among the elders, there are some who particularly labor in preaching and teaching. And I think if nothing else, we can agree upon that. And that's an important thing to notice here. And let me further note on this idea, the word labor. The word labor here at the end of verse 17. That's an important word. This is their job, at least to some degree. Remember last week we talked about the sin of idleness. Someone who's not working, not being productive, a sluggard. We saw Paul's concern last time with regard to younger widows, that they might fall into idleness. And he wanted them instead to be doing a daily calling or vocation, to be busy about work. Well, verse 17 then talks about certain elders whose job, whose calling or vocation is to be proclaiming the Word of God, to be teaching sound doctrine. They're gospel workers laboring for the church in that regard. And of course, this is what we see in most churches today. They have, on the one hand, people like Jeff and Marlon, who serve as elders, but that's not their primary calling, that's not their primary vocation. Whereas for myself and other pastors, such labor, our pastoral labor, is our daily calling. It's our typical job that we do throughout the week. It's our primary vocation. And so we see here, this is a biblical concept, to have these elders of two different sorts. Well, let's turn then to our second point and consider how these elders are to be counted worthy of double honor. The notion here of counting them worthy has to do with how we think of these elders. What do we think about them and their work? Do we count them in our minds worthy of honor? In other words, we should think right away, this is a fitting thing to do. There shouldn't be a question in our mind, oh, I guess we should do this. No, this is the way we want to think about this. What's our attitude and thought about our elders and their service? It should be one that is looking to honor them. It should seem quite appropriate for us to honor them. It should seem inappropriate not to honor them. And of course, specifically, it says we ought to show them double honor. Double honor. The question that comes up when you hear that term, double honor, what does the double part mean? And I wish I could say that it's just abundantly clear and there's not been any different interpretations on it, but there's a list of different interpretations on what people have thought the double means here. And I'm going to list for you, I believe it's six. Mine's the sixth one, not mine personally, but the sixth one is one I'm going to actually commend as I think the best interpretation. But I'll give you all the other five first, and that's even a subset of all the other views as well. So one interpretation, when you hear this word double, is that double honor refers to showing elders both submission and remuneration, compensation, in other words. That's one view. A second view is that double honor refers to paying them generously in light of the verse that follows. In other words, that double is just used in a general way to be generous. A third view is that we're to double honor them in the sense that, one, they are brothers, and two, they are elders. And so you show them honor as both a brother and as an elder. A fourth view is that we give them twice the honor we give widows. And there it's usually meant in a compensation standpoint. Part of the honor we describe with regard to widows would include the support for them financially. And so some have thought this means whatever you're giving the widows, give the the pastor's twice that. Interesting view. A fifth view is that we show them honor for both their age and their office. Remember earlier we talked about treating the older men as fathers. So there's a way because of their age we might honor them, but then also for their fact that they're in this office that we might honor them. So those are five different views, and I can mention others. But the one I think is the best one is the sixth one I'm going to mention to you. Notice here it says that we're to doubly honor those who rule well. Rule well. And I think that clues us in here based on the context what he has in mind. Elders should be honored in general because of their office. But those who particularly do a good job, a commendable job, we should honor them for that as well. So we honor them for their position, but also their performance. Their fact that they are elders in general. But as they rule well, we especially want to honor and commend them. So those who rule well would be doubly honored. And think about it this way. We know there's the fifth commandment that says, honor your father and your mother. Let me use this as an example. Sometimes, some of us have had parents who've done an awful job as a parent. Maybe they were verbally or physically abusive growing up. Maybe they were harsh in their discipline. Maybe there's little or nothing good you can say about their job as a parent. But in that case, I would say the fifth commandment still applies. That there's got to be some way in which you honor your parent, even who's got nothing good about what they've done as a parent. You find a way to honor them for the office alone. You don't sugarcoat things and make it seem like you're saying they did a good job when they haven't. You're not honoring them for a performance they didn't do. But some way or another, you try to find a way to respect them simply because they're your parent. And so in other words, you can honor someone for their office, but you can also honor someone for their performance in that office. And I think the context would suggest that that's what's in view here for elders. We honor elders because of their office, but those who do it well, we especially honor them for how they've done their work. It's hard to be dogmatic here. I mentioned there's all these different views, but this is the one that seemed to be most commendable in terms of the thought on this verse. That this passage isn't talking, and in fact, what's clear in this passage, it's not talking about honor shown to elders in general, right? It doesn't mention that. It only mentions, in terms of today's verse, about honoring those who rule well. And those who rule well, it says we should doubly honor them. So regardless, that's our focus for today, is on those who rule well. Now, of course, to clarify with my example about parents, unlike with parents, there is a way in which an elder who's not doing a good job could ultimately be disciplined or maybe even removed from the office of elder. We'll go into that more in a future sermon, but I'll point you just for today to verses 19 and 20 that begin to address what to do in that situation for an elder who's not ruling well, but engaging in some pattern of sin. That in that case, within the church, there is a recourse on how to handle that. They must be given due process and justice, but ultimately, if they're found guilty, they may be censured or possibly even removed from office. With that being said, today's verses don't deal with that. Today's verses deal with the elder who does a good job. It's not even talking about elders just doing an okay job, right? It's talking about elders who do their job well. It says we should show him double honor. Let us doubly honor an elder who does his job well. Well, what does that look like then? We talked about what it means. What does it look like? What does it mean to give such an abundance of honor? Well, let me begin then by saying that some have wanted to make this honor only to be about financial support or compensation. Clearly the next verse, verse 18, will address compensating elders. And so because of that, and you notice it came out in some of the different views I mentioned about double honor, some have wanted to make double honor simply about that compensation we give elders. Now, I do think that's one aspect of honor. I think it's one aspect of honor to compensate an elder or a pastor when the situation warrants that compensation. I do think that's one aspect of it. But given the fact the language of double honor seems such a big and broad idea, such an abundant idea, I wouldn't want to limit that honor just to compensation. I think what we have here is verse 17 is the general idea. We give double honor, and then verse 18 gets more focused and says, specifically in the case of those who labor among us in this way, we need to make sure we pay them. So it's kind of the general idea to a specific example. Let's think then about what it looks like to honor an elder like this. And to help us think of what that looks like, let's use those two kinds of honor that I just mentioned as a sort of outline. Honoring someone for their position and honoring someone for their performance in that position. Think about the office, that position. We can think of the ways we honor that person for that role that they're in the church. That means, for example, a few different things. How do we honor an elder for the fact that they're an elder? Well, for starters, it means we owe submission in the Lord to the elders. That's something the Bible says, right? That we ought to, in the Lord, submit to the leadership, submit to the elders in the church. For example, 1 Peter 5:5 says this. That's one way we can honor them, is by actually submitting to their leadership in the Lord. On a similar note, in Hebrews 13:17, it talks a little bit about what that submission should look like in terms of our attitude and how we interact with them. It says that we should support their leadership in such a way that it gives the elders joy and not grief as they do their job. Think about that then. It's not just about how we actually submit to them, but it's the way we go about doing it can either make their job a joy or a nightmare. And so we should look in light of their office to show respect and reverence and deference. We shouldn't go around bad-mouthing their leadership. We shouldn't be harsh or arrogant toward them if we find ourselves disagreeing with them. We should think about the best way to share that disagreement with them. We should do it in a form of humble appeal to them. And we'll ultimately need to be willing to accept their decision, even when their decisions are things that we would have chosen differently. As another example, we can think of titles. And this is an interesting one because we know the Bible teaches us some dangers associated with titles, especially if people are craving praise from men. But certainly this is one of the ways culturally that we find a tangible way to express respect and honor is even through the use of titles. So all of this is an example of how we honor someone for their position. But then I mentioned the second way that we can honor them in terms of their performance as they do a good job. Well, there's many ways that we can show such honor. We could encourage them by telling them the fruit that has come from their ministry and their work. We could express thanksgiving and gratitude for their work. We could find some way to sort of a token of appreciation, like sending a card that says thank you, or an email or an e-card, you know, some sort of tangible way to express that you recognize the work that they've done. And I can think of these examples because these are examples you guys have done for me. So thank you. It's one aspect of honor is encouraging them in the work that they've done. And so this is some beginning way to think about how to doubly honor our elders and pastors. By the way, I just thought of this right now. Probably as a pastor, I tend to get a lot of encouragement. I wonder if the elders get much. I encourage you to think about maybe sending them some thank you cards, you know. Anyways, let's turn now to consider that compensation aspect of honor that I mentioned before. Clearly in verse 18, that's where the focus of this honor comes to. And again, this is where it can be even more challenging as a pastor to talk about it, but it's here, so we're gonna teach on it. It biblically says that we need to pay such elders appropriately, and it makes a biblical argument for doing so. Now, before I get into this in detail, let me offer a clarification. I don't believe this means that we have an obligation to financially compensate every single elder in every single circumstance. As mentioned before, many elders have regular full-time jobs or are comfortably retired from their work, that their work as an elder is not their regular vocation. And instead, such elders use their gifts in the context of sort of volunteer ministry, such like every Christian in the church uses the different gifts that we've been given as we come together and we exercise those gifts. And so certainly we understand we don't put every Christian on the payroll. otherwise, in a sense, we could do that, right? Because every Christian comes and uses their gifts. But for those elders or pastors who we've called, we've hired to labor and serve here in the church as their job, then of course we need to pay them. That's what verses 17 and 18 highlight. It says we double honor all elders who rule well, but especially for those who labor in word and doctrine. And then it goes on to make that case further in verse 18. In other words, those pastors who make their living via the gospel labors, we need to compensate them accordingly. Hopefully that should be an obvious point. It should be a practical point. Another point of clarification here is that greed should not be the motivation for a pastor in terms of being compensated. And of course, that was already addressed back in chapter 3. Chapter 3 listed the qualifications for the elders, and greed was mentioned as something that would disqualify a man from serving as an elder. Elders must not serve out of greed or love for money. That's not their, shouldn't be their motivation for why they pursue the pastoral ministry. And so what's described here is not to feed the greed of a pastor. But this passage does come to members to remind the church of their obligation to properly compensate their pastor and his ministry, his labor. So Paul goes on to make the case by two references in Scripture. The first one is Deuteronomy 25:4. Quote, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Now we read Deuteronomy 25 earlier. Here you've got this Old Testament civil law. It provided this protection to a beast while the beast was doing its work, the ox. In other words, you shouldn't keep the ox from being able to eat of some of the labors of its work. As the ox is treading around, it should be able to reach down and grab some of the very work it's accomplishing and enjoy some of the fruits of its labor. And Paul uses this same verse in 1 Corinthians 9 to make essentially the same point. But there in 1 Corinthians 9, he expands on his understanding of this verse. He says, in dealing with that passage from Deuteronomy, he says, God ultimately is concerned with more than just oxen. And he then says, as an example application, it has an application to humans as well, even pastors. That if you have a pastor laboring for the church, he should be paid by the church. He uses similar examples there in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, someone who goes off to war doesn't go on his own expense. Or someone who plants a vineyard gets to eat of its fruit. And so this quote then from Deuteronomy is part of how he makes those different points. In verse 18, the second quote that's here is actually found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 10, verse 7, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." Jesus' own words when he sent out the 70 on that missions trip where they were to proclaim the coming of the kingdom. There Jesus tells the 70 basically to receive the support and hospitality of the people that they're going to go labor among. When you go to a town, find someone who's going to open their home and provide for you and your needs while you're there. And that's when he quotes, because the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's an interesting quote here in 1 Timothy, because it suggests that the Gospel of Luke was already written down at this point. Right, for Paul to quote word for word from the Gospel of Luke, it suggests that that Gospel had already been penned by Luke. And of course, remember that Luke accompanied Paul on a lot of his missionary travels. Maybe Paul was one of the first ones to receive the Gospel of Luke as it's fresh off the press. At any rate, the quote of Jesus drives home this point we've been making in thinking about this in terms of compensation. Compensation for work performed, because it uses that word wage. Wage. You might remember what Romans 4:4 says about a wage. It says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." In other words, when we compensate pastors, it's not a gift we're giving them. It's their wage. It's what they have earned in a real way, their compensation. It's what's owed to them for their work, just as much as any of us in our earthly professions. When we go out and work, we get paid by our boss at the end of the day. That's what we expect, right? We expect the boss to pay us what was agreed upon, and we don't think that was a gift from the boss. We think we earned it. That's how Paul says we as a church need to be thinking about this. To doubly honor such pastors is to rightly compensate them for their labors. Again, now you can see why, as a pastor, this is such a challenge to preach on. It's a humbling task. I'm very thankful for the way the church has provided for myself. Well, in summing all of this up, I'd like to point again today to the gospel. And I'd like to do that by cross-referencing this passage that we've been looking at with that passage in Luke when Jesus sends out the 70. We read it earlier. It's quoted here. Jesus sent out the 70 and said they were gospel laborers, and therefore they should receive compensation for their labors. And think about the result of those labors. They came back after that mission trip so excited. They were really excited about all the great ministry that happened. Think about it. Those 70, pragmatically speaking, were able to go and do all that great ministry because the people provided for them. Because God's people honored them and their labors by giving them wages for their work. The people's partnership with those preachers, it bore great fruit. And what was that fruit? And this is where we're getting back to the gospel. Well, the 70 come back, and they're so excited, and they say things like, talking about the spiritual warfare that went on, how God used them against Satan and all those demons. Even the demons were subject to them in Christ's name, and Jesus rejoices with them. But then he pointed the 70 to something even more special, more wonderful, greater fruit. Jesus said to them in Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Isn't that what it's all about? It's about the joy of our names being written in the book of life. It's the gospel of salvation that these 70 as well went out and proclaimed to other people who in turn believed and were saved. And through that we realized their names as well were written in the book of life. They brought many people to a saving faith in Christ and the gospel. And so then realize then how this double honor that we've been talking about today, how it's all connected with the gospel. In a support role, of course. It's all connected with this bigger picture that God is using such elders and pastors, especially to bring the gospel of salvation to the world around us. So that people whose names were already written in the book of life can in due time hear the gospel, turn, and be saved. And one of the ways we get to participate in that is by honoring and double honoring these elders and pastors in the work that they're doing. May you then be personally refreshed again today by the gospel. If you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then be assured that your name as well is written in the book of life. Be assured as well that when you die, you will go to be with the Lord, and that you have eternal life in Christ's name, that your sins have been washed away, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Be full of joy in that reality again today. And in that, be delighted to doubly honor such elders and the noble calling to which they've been called. Be delighted to do so, knowing that you're participating even through that and helping the gospel to go forth to save sinners as they turn to Jesus Christ in faith. As we've benefited from that ministry, may we be delighted to support it as it continues to work fruit in this life. Let us do all this double honor to the glory of God and to the praise of His grace. Amen. Let's pray.